We continue with our sermons in the life of David. If you turn again to that passage in the first book of Chronicles, in chapter 29, and beginning to read once again in verse 10. Now, it's the first 19 verses that we've been looking at over the past few weeks, but this morning, I want us to add on the next few verses, that is, down to verse 22. So, reading once again, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, from verse 10, but reading on beyond verse 19 this morning down to verse 22. And also, there is a very vital New Testament reference. That's in Ephesians chapter 1. And if you want to have a ready reference for that later on this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, but the actual reading in 1 Chronicles 29 and in verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great, and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee, and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart I have willingly offered all these things, and now I have seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. And David said to all the congregation, Now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed down their heads, and worshipped the Lord and the king. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the morrow after that day, even 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel, and did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time, and anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor, and Zadok to be priest. Amen. In the first 19 verses of this final chapter of the first book of Chronicles that we read from again this morning, there are three main pieces of action. In the first 5 verses of the chapter, we have an appeal on the part of David to the people gathered together that day in the square in the city of Jerusalem, that they will rise up and take their part in the building of the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord in that city. In the next 4 verses, from verse 6 to verse 9 of the chapter, we have the people's response to that appeal that David makes. And then from verse 10 to verse 19, we have David's reaction to that good response on the part of the people to that appeal that he has set before them. Now, each of those things we've looked at in turn, of course, and over the past 2 weeks in our sermons, we've been thinking of something of that good reaction on the part of David to that response that the people make to the appeal that he has set before them under the hand of the Lord his God. What that reaction consists of course, is a great outpouring of praise and prayer to the Lord by David and before all of that people gathered together before him in the streets of Jerusalem. And there are at least three discernible strands or three discernible points that come out of all of that praise and out of that prayer that David now lifts up his heart to set before the Lord his God. There is that unqualified declaration, you remember, with regards to the majesty of God. There is that disclaimer, unqualified disclaimer, with regards to any merit on the part of man. And there is that unqualified dependence on the motivating grace of the Lord their God. In verse 11, he says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty," and so on. And when David pours out his heart before the Lord in those words, he is making a non-qualified declaration that the God that he addresses, the God that he worships, is the God of all majesty. He is a sovereign God. He worships the God who is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. You remember in the words of one old writer, when we speak about the sovereignty of God, we mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign, he says, is to declare that God is God. And very simply, as David now turns and reacts to that tremendous response that has come from the people, then he does make that unqualified declaration of the majesty of the Lord his God. Now, it's not surprising then that he follows that on with that unqualified disclaimer of any merit on the part of man. These people have indeed offered willingly unto the Lord their God to do that work. But in verse 14 he says, "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own hand have we given thee." He disclaims any merit on the part of man. And as we've said, he did that by looking at man's origin, by looking at man's existence, by looking at man's very end. In verse 15, "For we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding." And in the light of mortality, my friends, it's never advisable to boast of any merit on the part of man, for anything that we have from the hand of the Lord our God. And then in the light of that, that unqualified dependence on the motivating power of God, as he has given the people to do that work, now David prays that he will keep the people in that work until all that work is finally accomplished. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel our fathers, verse 18, "keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee, and give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision." What a noble work it was, the building of the temple of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. What a good response it had been on the part of those people as they had offered so willingly unto the Lord their God. But you see, David was a realist, my friends, always good to be realistic. And David rejoices in the fact that these people's hearts have been moved towards that work. Now he says, as it were, "Lord, now moor their hearts, anchor their hearts in that work until all that work is perfectly completed." So there is the appeal, "Rise up and build the house of the Lord your God." There is the response as they come and offer willingly unto the Lord their God. And then in the light of that response, David's reaction. And in that reaction, he sees God as God. He sees man for what he is under the hand of God. And so he commits himself and all of those people into the hands of the Lord their God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Israel, in order that he would keep their hearts in all that work until that work is complete. We don't only have to start in a thing. We have to complete a thing. And just as we are dependent on the Lord to start anything, he that has begun the good work must complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So then those first 19 verses, with those three main pieces of action left on record for us by the Holy Spirit in those verses. Now, as we move on this morning, there are pieces of action, if you like, in these other two verses, 20 and 21. It's where you have David then calling on the people to bless the Lord their God, and then the people's response to that call. That's in verse 20. Verse 21 takes us into the following day, and there we're shown the people making their sacrifices unto the Lord their God and rejoicing with great gladness before God. And also in the second part of that, verse 22, we have the anointing of Solomon, David's youngest son, the second time to be the king and the governor over the children of Israel. You remember that Solomon has been anointed once before, but rather hurriedly, as you would say, when Adonijah had risen up in rebellion against David to take the throne from his father David. And so David had put into operation all of those things that had brought Solomon to the throne. Now Solomon is formally crowned before all the people. And David now finds that opportunity to formally declare that his son Solomon is the one who shall follow him. Now for this morning, it's really the first pieces of action that we're going to think about with the spiritual applications, I trust, to our hearts and our minds. That is the call and the response and the sacrificing and so on that follows on from all of that. So we'll simply look at the call and response, and then we'll look at the basis on which the response is made, and then we'll look at the sacrificing and the rejoicing that follow on. First of all then, the call and the response. And David said to all the congregation, "Now bless the Lord your God." It's a tremendous call, my friends. And in a very real way, there is nothing that could better epitomize the Lord's servant David than his constant blessing and his constant desire to bless the Lord his God at all times and to see others blessing the Lord his God as well. As you read through the life of David, you read through the Psalms of David, time and time and time again, David's great desire is to bless the Lord, to glorify the Lord, to worship the Lord his God. And not only that, his great desire also is that others will come to bless the Lord their God, his God as well. Just a few references. One of the classic examples on account of the circumstances is Psalm number 34. And the circumstances behind that psalm, of course, are these, that David has now been expelled from the house of Saul, from the palace of King Saul. God has anointed David to be the rightful king over the children of Israel. But you remember what has happened. Saul has risen up in the madness of his mind and has tried to murder David on different occasions, so that David has now had to flee from the wrath of King Saul. And the 34th Psalm begins really in earnest David's fugitive years when he comes to the cave of Adullam. And there he is at the cave of Adullam, having now to live in a cave with the rightful throne of Israel denied from him by the malice of King Saul, in all of those terrible circumstances in which he is going to have to live for many, many years. And it's right at the outset of that that you have the 34th Psalm, which begins with these words. He says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad." I will bless the Lord, he says, at all times. And there he was in those dire circumstances, as I say, in that position. And yet he can come before the Lord and that blessing and desire to bless the Lord. Now, it's a very important word for this reason. What he says in the first place there, when he says, "I will bless the Lord," he's speaking about the attitude of heart and mind before he comes to actually outwardly bless the Lord. You see, he says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." And before the Lord's praise comes out of his mouth, as it were, first of all, he's speaking about the attitude of heart and mind that he's going to adopt before that praise comes out of his mind. When he says, I will bless, it means I will bow. I will worship in that sense, that I will now bow to all of these things that have come upon me in this life. I will bow, I will bless the Lord, he says, and so his praise shall continually be in my mouth. You see, isn't it the case, my friends, that we are to have not only an outward aspect to our worship, which of course is vital, we're called to that. But before we do that, there is to be that inward attitude of heart and mind. Because unless we have that inward attitude of heart and mind, we won't bless the Lord in that way that it is acceptable unto the Lord our God. That's why, in a sense, my friend, don't come coldly to the house of God. You come to give and come to contribute and come to make your offer and take away all the blankness or anything out of your heart and soul. If you want to receive, then give. That is the rule of God's word from beginning to end. And David here in these circumstances, he says, I'm going to put myself into an attitude of heart and mind before I praise the Lord my God with my mouth and with my voice. You see what he says? He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. It's very, very easy for us to go into the kindergarten of submission to the Lord, is it not? When everything is just absolutely rosy, when all things with our family and our life and our circumstances, when all our friends are amiable, when everything is going well for us, how easy it is to adopt an attitude of heart and mind, almost condescendingly, to the Lord our God, that we will bless the Lord at those times. But David says, no, I will bless the Lord at all times. And if ever we would move out of the kindergarten, if ever, my friends, we would come bachelors of submission in the university of God's purpose, then we have to be able to say, I will bless the Lord at all times. And so David, as I say, especially in those kind of circumstances, there is that even there which epitomizes the whole of the life of the Lord's servant in the generality, where he is able to say and does say, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And not only that, but that desire that others should do that as well. And in that very psalm, he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. He says in another verse, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. In another verse, he says, come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And if you run through the Psalms of David, you will find in a dozen and one different ways that David was always desiring to bless the Lord his God and that others would bless the Lord their God. In the hard times, but in the good times, he knew where the blessing of the good times had come from. And so he blessed the one from whose hand those good times came. In another psalm, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord. You see, if he has all of these things, he says, then there is one thing that I must do in the light of all of these things. He says, I will bless the Lord. He calls on the whole creation to bless the Lord. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. He calls on all the tribes of Israel to bless the Lord their God. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusteth in them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You see, the heathen, they bow down to their idols. But he says, you've got the Lord your God, and you bless the Lord your God. And coming to the very end of the Psalter almost, he says, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. So you see, sufficient surely to show us that David had this one great desire in his own heart and soul, And now when he turns round to these people and exhorts them, now, he says, now in the light of all this, bless the Lord your God. He is showing that other side, his own desire to bless the Lord at all times, his desire that others would bless the Lord as well. And hasn't he given them a good example? You remember when it came to the giving to the work of the temple, he is able to say, I have prepared with all my heart and my soul. Now, therefore, and now you see in the light of that great outpouring of praise, hasn't he given ample example for those people to bless the Lord their God? Verse 10, wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. And when he runs through all of that great outpouring of praise, David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. So very simply then, David has blessed, now he looks for others to bless the Lord their God as well. What kind of a response does he get? He gets a tremendous response once more. And David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads and worshipped the Lord and the king. Now, let me just explain what it means there when it says they worship the Lord and then it says and the king. That doesn't mean that they worship the king, King David, as well as worshiping the Lord. That people were Israelites. And at that particular point in their history, they were vital Israelites. They were settled in the religion of the Lord their God. It would have been unthinkable for them to have worshipped any man, even King David. And it would have been unthinkable for King David to have received their worship. Remember when Peter went into the home of Cornelius and they bowed down to worship him and the others. And Peter was aghast. Get up, he says. I also am a man like unto thee. Men are not to be worshipped. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy soul, and him only shalt thou serve. What it simply means is, my friends, that as the people then turn to David's response and bless the Lord God of their fathers and bow down their heads and worship the Lord, the king did the same. They did all of these things, and the king did all of these things. Simply the structure of our English language so often. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads and worshipped the Lord. And the king blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. You see, David had to worship the Lord. David had to bow down. There is only one, my friends, who is to be worshipped, and he it is alone who receives our worship, and he is to be worshipped by all. David had to worship the Lord. David had to bow down his head before the Lord his God. And don't you see this then by way of implication? When the disciples and those other people came and worshipped Christ, Christ never ever said, don't worship me. Because even in the midst of his humanity, when he had been made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, he was no less God Almighty and the ruler of the ends of the earth. And my friends, when Christ received the worship of those followers of his, he was receiving that which belonged to him in all his deity and in all his godhood. You remember Thomas, my Lord, and my God, he says, and Christ never corrected him there, or Christ never made any qualifications whatsoever as to what that dear old believer said. So you see, assuredly, these thou must not worship David. We must worship our David, David's greater son. We must worship our King, the one who is indeed our Lord and our Savior forevermore. So the appeal goes out, the response is made, and it is a good response that is made. And let me just leave that there for the time being. Let's look at the basis on which the response stands, and of course the New Testament fullness of that response. Now the basis on which the response stands, and that too in the 20th verse. And David said to all the congregation, Now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads and worshipped the Lord and the king. They blessed the Lord God of their fathers. Now, what does that mean? Well, you see, it refers back to the prayer that David has made in verse 18, when David has prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers. You see, he is simply referring to the fact that the Lord God that they worshipped and blessed now was their covenant God. He was the Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the children of Israel time and time again referred to God as the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. Why did they entitle God in that way? Simply for this reason. Because in that title was all of God's promises and arrangements that he would give on to them, for example, the land of Canaan, that he would grant them a land and a seed and a blessing, that he would be their God and they would be his people, and he would be with them and would bring them into that land and would dwell with them in that land. When they spoke about the God of their fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, they were simply saying, he is the God who has entered into covenant with us to give us all the blessings that he has promised in that covenant, in that agreement, in that arrangement. And time after time after time, as I say, on the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, you find the nation of Israel being called to remember that fact, whose they are. There's a like situation in the book of Nehemiah, another gathering in the streets of Israel. And when the Levites, under Nehemiah and Ezra so forth, get all the people there and get up upon that pulpit of wood that Ezra had made, and they said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Stand up and bless the Lord your God. And then they begin to give a whole historic review of how God had blessed that nation through his covenant arrangements. They remember he's their creator. Now even thou, Lord, alone, thou hast made heaven and the heavens of heavens with all their hosts. They remember how he is an electing God. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abraham and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees. The redeeming God. Thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry. The preserving God. Thou ledst them in all the way that they should go by a cloudy pillar. You see, God had promised, God had arranged, God had said that he would be their God. And all the promises that God had made to Israel as a nation, he had made in and through their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. He is the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so the grounds on which they stand to bless the Lord their God is covenant ground. It is the ground that God has promised to bless them, and they bless the God who has promised to bless them in Abraham and in Isaac and in Jacob. Now hold that in your heart and your mind and see the fullness of that in the New Testament, in that passage that I asked you to mark out in the epistle to the Ephesians. You remember perhaps on Wednesday evening I mentioned that the great theme of the epistle to the Ephesians is the eternal purposes of God manifested in the church of Jesus Christ, his son. That's the great theme that runs right through all of that epistle. And here, in the very first words, apart from the greeting, the very first words that God, that Paul addresses to the Ephesian Christians, in verse 3, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, and so on. Now you see, he calls the church to bless God. That's the church's calling, my friends. The great purpose of the church of Christ in this world is to worship and glorify the God of their salvation. The old catechism puts it exactly right, of course. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and then to enjoy him forever. The great purpose and calling of the church is not the accommodation of man. By the church and through the church, as the apostle says, is made manifest the manifold wisdom of God. The gospel goes forth from the church out of Zion. The gospel is to go to all the ends of the earth. But it goes on the back of the church's first primary purpose, which is to worship and praise and glorify the name of the Lord their God. When he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he is calling the church of Christ to her great calling in the midst of this world of ours. Now, what he's going to do is this. He's going to give them ample fuel, ample material by which they bless and worship the Lord their God. How does he do it? Well, look at his words. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's the fullness of the old covenant brought over into New Testament, New Covenant terminology. You remember, they were to bless the Lord God of their fathers, of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. The Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, says David, bless that God who has entered into covenant with you to give you all of those blessings that he has pronounced and promised in that covenant. Now, when Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," that's an official title, because all the blessings that we have from God are embedded and come to us through the covenant arrangement made by God with Christ to be our Savior forever and evermore. God promised in Abraham, in Isaac, in Jacob, to give them a land and a seed and a blessing. My friends, God promised in Christ to give all his people what? Earthly blessings? No, spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Not on earthly things, but in heavenly things. You see what he says? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And old Israel, for the most part, her blessings made in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were earthly blessings of a temporal and a tangible sort, because they were the type and the shadow of the covenant that was to come to its fullness in Jesus Christ the Lord. And the blessings that we have as we bless God, we bless him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ forevermore. What ground do we stand on, my friends, to bless the Lord and worship the Lord? We stand on that ground of covenant blessing in Jesus Christ the Savior. And if you want to look at the details of that blessing at some time, goes right down to verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, things like our election, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Things like our adoption, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Things like our acceptance, we are made accepted in the beloved Son. Our redemption through the blood of Christ, the revelation given to us to understand the mystery of the gospel. The assurance by the sealing of God's Holy Spirit until we come into the purchased possession that we are, to the glory of God in the inheritance, which is forever and evermore. The sealing of the Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now you see the fullness, because it's to see the Old Testament as that type and shadow and see the fullness in the new. And as David stands up there and says, "Now, bless the Lord your God." And those people respond and bless not just a creator or a maker or a sustainer. No. They bless God in a very particular way. From a very particular standpoint, they bless the Lord as the Lord God of their fathers, the covenant God, the God who has promised them all blessing in the way that he had promised that nation the blessing. It is that God that they worship. And for us, when we are called to bless God. That's not a vague call in the Word of God. That is a call to bless above all things the one who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is and will forever be to us the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, so that we can rejoice when we see all the workings of God in and through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But it comes to its zenith, my friends, in the fact that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the prophet says, I have given him a covenant for the people. And Christ is our covenant. And in Christ, all the blessings of the covenant come to us, not in earthly things, but spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's our blessing. So that at the very end, God will say to all his people, enter into the blessings of the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come ye blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you. Our kingdom, my friends, is eternal, spiritual, heavenly. Our salvation, the covenant, is in Christ the Lord. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are called to bless and worship all the days of our life. So then, how and why we worship and bless the Lord? We have been brought out of our deadness into life eternal, and we worship the one who has done that for us. Very quickly, just to conclude, because these are gathering up, you understand, from these concluding verses of 1 Chronicles. And of course, what follows on from all of that, that call to bless the Lord, that good response as they do that very thing, bowing down their heads and worshiping the Lord and so on. Then it says in verse 21, and we're into the second day, and they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. On the morrow, after that day, even 1,000 bullocks and 1,000 rams and 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel, and did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. Scenes of tremendous rejoicing. And you see, they are scenes that shouldn't be too hard for us to envisage. Just apply a bit of sanctified imagination to what was taking place that day in the streets of Jerusalem. And also not too difficult for us to interpret in a spiritual sense to our hearts and our souls. Bear this in mind. In the nation of Israel, a religion that was revealed by God to that old nation, there were numerous sacrifices. Now, I don't only mean that by number, but there were numerous sacrifices as to variety. There were all kinds of sacrifices. There were sin offerings and peace offerings and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. As you read through Leviticus and those Old Testament books, there were dozens and dozens different kinds of offerings. And not only were there all different kinds of offerings, they were made in different ways. Some of those offerings, the burnt offerings, were the offerings for sin. And they were the offerings, the bullocks and so forth, that were put on the altar of burnt sacrifice, the brazen altar. And they were burned and burned and burned. The blood was taken away to be taken into the holiest of holies. But the actual sacrifice itself was burnt. And then the remains of that which was consumed in the altar was taken away and buried outside the camp of the children of Israel. That's why Paul says, let us go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. He is the one sacrifice for our sins. But then there were other offerings. And they weren't burnt, consumed in that sense. They, in fact, were eaten after they had been made onto the Lord in the appropriate fashion, and the priest took their particular portion. Then the rest of the people, in fact, feasted on those particular offerings. So when it says there that they offered offerings and they sacrificed sacrifices, you see, there is a whole totality of sacrificing and offering taken into account that day. They had their sins taken care of in the sacrifices, the burnt offering sacrifices that they had made. But when it says in verse 22 that they did eat and drink before the Lord in that day with great gladness, then they're partaking of those other sacrifices, the ones that weren't consumed, the ones that were to be for that very purpose of feasting on and eating on with gladness before the Lord their God. My friend, when you take in that total picture of what happened with the Israelites that day and move it over into a spiritual setting, you have the gospel absolutely through and through. One of the best illustrations of it, without deviating too far, is contained in an Old Testament miracle. The one that prophet Elisha performed for a poor widow woman. And you remember that woman, I'm sure you must know the incident, when she was bereft, she had absolutely hardly anything left. And she came to Elisha and she said, I've nothing, I'm going to die and my children are going to die. Have you anything, said Elisha. I've got one small pot of oil, she said, cooking oil as we would call it today. One small pot of oil. Well, he said, take all the vessels that you have in the house and start pouring your oil. And she poured the oil and poured the oil and poured the oil, and the oil never diminished. And he said, now go and borrow vessels from your neighbors. And she poured the oil and poured the oil and poured the oil, and it never diminished till her tables and everything was full of pots of oil. Now, said Elisha, go and pay your debt with that portion of the oil that is needed to pay your debt and meet your creditors. And you and your children live off the rest from day to day. Now, you'll not get a more glorious illustration of the fullness of the gospel in Christ than that. My friends, Christ has paid the debt for all our sin. Christ has offered himself, if you like, a burnt offering for sin to cancel all our debt forever and evermore. But Christ is alive for us forever and evermore. Like the apostle tells the Romans, if we have been reconciled on to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He's not a dead Christ, although he is a Christ who died. He is a living Christ. And the totality of the gospel, my friends, is that Christ gave his life for us, and Christ goes on giving his life to us. That's the gospel. And when those people that day have made those particular sacrifices that have all got to do with their sins before God, that's not the end of the matter. Because with those other particular sacrifices, they did eat and drink before the Lord on that day, and they did it with great gladness. Of course they did it with great gladness. They had that knowledge in that sense that their sins were forgiven, and now they weren't able to appear before the Lord their God. There was that which had been consumed, because it should be. There was that which was to gladden their hearts during all of the days of feasting. And when you read the Old Testament scriptures, see Christ in all the scriptures. We're not of the nation of Israel, my friends. We're not Jews. We're under the grace of God. We've got all the fullness of what God had promised in Christ the Savior. Stand fast, Paul says to the Galatians, who were harking back. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not in bondage again to the yoke of bondage. So you see, when we see all of this, rejoice as those people were able to rejoice and be glad in that which they had. But we don't have the shadows. We have the body. We have Christ, to which all of these things were pointing in every way. And so all of the truth, all the significance in those old sacrifices in Israel, all of that is applicable to us all the days of our life in Jesus Christ the Savior. Let me just finish with a few words from the Savior himself. It's in that which good John Bunyan called, you remember, the blessed sixth of John. You remember that chapter, of course, which begins with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And then the Lord goes on to point out to them that there is another different bread. Your fathers, he says, they ate manna in the wilderness and so on. But he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven, and whoever eats of me shall live forever. All of those words I'm sure you know well. Now in John chapter 6 in verse 48, take up the reading. He says, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, that was tough doctrine. And those Jews just couldn't receive it who were gathered this day, as no Jew nor no Gentile in their carnal heart can receive that thought that we must eat of the flesh of Christ. Now, the Lord doesn't accommodate that problem. Christ, my friends, never accommodated the problems of unbelief that came when they came in a willful manner. And no more does he do it here. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? Now listen to what the Lord says. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Then this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now there's a tremendously significant usage of Greek words in that one statement. We've got one English word, namely eat. But there are two words in that verse 8 in the Greek language, and they are tremendously significant words. When the Lord says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, that's a Greek word pronounced "iphazon," and it means consumed, finished. That bread that they ate once, they consumed it, and then it was finished. When he says, whoso eateth of this bread, that's a Greek word pronounced "trogon," and it means feed on. Over and over and over and over and over again. You see what the Lord is saying? He says, this is that bread, the bread which came down from heaven, not like the bread that your fathers consumed and are dead. But he says, he that continuously feeds on this bread shall live forever. And Christ, my friends, is all things to us. And he is the Savior who pays our debt. And by his life, indeed, we are made to be at one with God, cancelling out all our debt and giving us acceptance before the Lord our God. But by that same life, we come day after day after day until our life is finally swallowed up in Christ forever and ever more. So if you look at all of those scenes then, as I say, as David makes his appeal with regards to the temple of the Lord, as they respond so willingly in their hearts, as he reacts with such rejoicing in his soul, acknowledging God as sovereign, man with no merits, their dependence on the Lord. Now he says, now bless the Lord your God. And they do that. And having blessed the Lord their God, then they go off to bed and they come back the next day and they make all their sacrifices with regards to their sin, and then they sit down and they feast upon those other sacrifices as well. If that isn't the gospel, my friends, then what is? And the gospel very simply says, like in the words of Elisha the prophet, with that portion of Christ, pay your debt and live off the rest all the days of your life. May the Lord give us the grace to do that, to the glory and the blessing of his name.